For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, so we are back tonight in 1 Timothy, like I said, and we're going to talk tonight about another facet of what does it look like to be a great servant of God. And tonight we talk about the servant's fight. Last week we talked about the goal of our instruction is love. And now it's the idea of I instruct you to fight the good fight. Seems paradoxical, doesn't it? Love, fight. Love, fight. Some of us are lovers, some of us are fighters. Paul says we should be both, but in a different kind of way. Let's take a look at our passage. He says, this is verse 18, 1 Timothy 1. Timothy, my son, here are my instructions for you. This is the second time he said, here's my instruction. And that whole, our whole study is framed around that formula of Paul giving these instructions. And he says, based on the prophetic words spoken about you earlier, may they help you fight the good fight and hold your faith in Christ and keep your conscience clear. For some people, having deliberately violated their consciences, as a result, their faith has been shipwrecked. And so we want to hone in then on this thing, may you fight the good fight. And I think, you know, in reflecting on this instruction, that a lot of things come to mind. And clearly what Paul is communicating to Timothy is that there's a robustness about Christian faith. You know, entering into the fight, a revolutionary spirit, a kind of a something that for a lot of us is sort of a an attractive thing. The idea that God would call us into something that's real, that's bigger than life, that there is something really powerful and subversive and revolutionary going on in the world, and He is calling on us to like get involved in that work. And that is what is going on here. And he's saying, there's one show in town that is so important that it is absolutely defining the course of human history and the way things are going to go on forever. And I'm calling you guys to get involved in that work. Very challenging and very, in some ways, motivating to think that we could take part in a work like that. On the other hand, too, when we think about it, it's a fairly troubling concept, fight the good fight. You know, a lot of us, as we think about the influence of religiously minded people in the world, can look at a statement like, may they fight the good fight, as fairly threatening, kind of dangerous. The idea of the ugly legacy of religious violence that has pretty much dominated human history is clearly a big problem in our own world today, isn't it? And so what we tend to think about is we associate somebody who's really, you know, in the fight with their faith as being a fairly dangerous person and relatively close-minded probably. And we associate this kind of thinking with our own legacy in Christianity here in America, the Western movement, you know, to take land from people who were been there for centuries in the name of manifest destiny. It's God's will that we exterminate you and take your land, you know, this type of thing. And that's an ugly thing, and it's appropriate for us to look at that and shake our heads and think, oh my God, how could people in the name of Christ done such insane things as that? So it's important that we're honest about the legacy of hatred that's a part of people in the name of Christ and people in the name of virtually every other religious point of view. And it has kind of gotten this idea in our culture that to have strong beliefs or to, in a sense, fight for your faith or whatever is a dangerous sort of act of intolerance and ought to be avoided at all costs. And so our spiritual climate today is, you know, it's cool that you believe what you believe, whatever it is that you want to believe, but just keep it to yourself. Okay, so nothing's at stake. It's just you and your thing, and I've got my thing, and we just, that's the way it needs to be. And from the Bible's point of view, that's really not a good place to be at all. Because when we think about, okay, you know, just keep it to yourself and have your own beliefs and the idea of you know, advocating for your faith and not fighting in the sense of harming people, but getting it out there and arguing the case, things like that. That's what Paul's advocating here, as we'll see in just a minute. It's not that politically correct, I grant. But at some point we have to ask this question, which is, when is the natural desire for peace misplaced? When is the natural desire for peace a misplaced desire? Anything come to mind for you? How about when there's a war going on? That would be a time where the desire for peace would be misplaced. And what Paul is saying is not that we're making war by entering into starting some kind of a fight or whatever. The teaching of the Scripture is that there has been a fight going on, a spiritual battle raging for eons, even long before there were such things as human beings, spiritual beings, in contention with one another. And this is something that though we may say, hey, I'm a lover, not a fighter, I just want my peace, you know, the reality is we live in this spiritually conflicted, spiritually divided universe, and we're never immune from its effects. And so that's what Paul has in mind when he's talking here about fighting the good fight. It's like, we're already in a battle, let's do it well. Let's talk about this a little bit more deeply. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 to 5, Paul puts it like this. He says, though we walk in the flesh, in other words, in the physical world, we do not war according to the flesh. He says, we're destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we're taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Okay, so just so we understand here, when we talk about doing battle, or fighting the good fight, we're not talking about picking up guns or swords or whatever it is. What we're talking about is engaging in a battle that is focused on ideas, speculations, he says, thoughts that need to be taken captive. Speculations that need to be destroyed. It's the idea that there is a set of beliefs that drive persons, spiritual persons, and human beings. And those basic ideas are just absolutely defining what everything is about. It is the core at the bottom of the question of why do people do what they do? Why is history moving the way it is? What's really going on around us? What really is happening is a question about things, ideas raised up against the knowledge of God. This is what the Bible says. This is really at the core of everything that goes on around us. And by this, what do we mean? What we mean is that there is a cosmic contention, that the universe is at war over this question of God. And specifically two things, and we'll just make it real simple for you like this. Question number one, can God be trusted? And question number two, life on whose terms? And in relation to these two questions is the base of everything that we're about. It's why we do what we do. It's what makes people do the things they do. It's what animates the value of our society. It's what it's all about. There was, in the prehistory of the universe, the cosmos, a contention from one powerful spiritual being to God, namely that he cannot be trusted because of his great beauty. Why should I subordinate myself to you as God when I look upon myself as a being of such great power and beauty and influence. And this spiritual being the Bible identifies is as Satan or Lucifer, the devil, any number of titles like that. And that is his contention, that God wants to hold you down and make you do his bidding against what's really good for you, and he cannot be trusted. And so as early as Genesis chapter 3, when this powerful spiritual being, now in this alienated state from God and in full rebellion against him, makes himself known to our primal ancestors in the garden and says, you know, God wants to prevent you from having something that's really good, this fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And he is just basically robbing you of your freedom, and he is basically just wanting to control you. And what you have to understand is that in depriving you of something that would be good for you, God is just really illustrating here that you cannot trust him. You cannot trust his word. You can't trust his intents for you. And further, that as a dignified, free-choosing agent that you are, that the way to really live life and be all you can be is to live life not on God's terms, but on your terms. That you are the integration point for all that matters in your life. Well, I'm just sort of summarizing a whole lot of the Bible right here. But the point that we're making is that these are the two things that really dominate at the core what human beings are really all about. That we, as a consensus of human beings, have accepted the proposition that no, God cannot be trusted to subordinate my life to him, and I must therefore live in the light of my own interests and my own desires, and at the end of the day, that I am the one who answers to me. Okay, now that's sort of abstract, I grant you. Let's tease this out a little bit. What does it mean, life on my terms? Well, you know, maybe we can take a step back from ourselves a little bit here. Think about the values and the beliefs that more or less are at the root of the society that we live in. What are those values when we begin to pull them back and understand them a little bit? Well, you know, if life is defined in my terms, then you are what you do. And there is this frantic search for identity in our world. You know, if we want to define ourselves by ourselves, we've got to figure out some reason why I matter, right? And so I have to create, I have to make meaning and purpose out of my own choices, out of my own resources. And so, you know, you are what you do really means that it's completely up to you and your talents and your capacities to make of yourself a person of significance, a person that really matters. And so a whole lot of ego then rides on how we succeed and how we perform, and especially that we're succeeding more than the next person and we're doing better than the other guy, because that gives us that sense then that, hey, I'm really making it. I really am somebody, right? Not just a contender. But I really am somebody. Well, that's a very important motivation in the life of a humanity that is alienated from God and who is defining life on our own terms. Well, we have always believed that if some is good, more is better. More stuff, especially. And maybe that means your stuff. And that's why we fight the wars that we do. It's not because, oh my God, I mean, I just have to protect myself. Wars are fought because people want stuff that other people have. And so we get into that. If some's good, more's better, more acclaim, more stuff, more beauty, more whatever it is that is going to make life on my terms work for me. How much is enough? Well, it can never be answered, because once you accomplish and once you get some stuff, you always have that kind of empty feeling like, man, I could have had more, right? That's the way it works. It's this black hole that seems like it can just never be filled. Well, life on my terms means that we must be respected. I need to look to the outside of myself and how you regard me, so that it reinforces this idea that I really am okay, right? And so we're very dependent in that sense on the opinions of other people, and do they show me due respect for who I am? That motivation is what brings people together to form gangs, things like that. A lot of criminal activity and the partnerships that are there, it's all really about turf. And what's turf about? It's about being given respect. Why do people so highly value accomplishment? It's because then I'm worthy of respect in the eyes of other people. And so we're driven in that way, a little bit of vanity. Then, of course, life on my terms really means that we all need our own space. We need to have the freedom to I call the shots. I say when. I've got to be in control. And if I get that sense, that feel that I am being controlled by some other person, some other thing, then I need to break that tie. I need to go my own way because I need my space. And that space has to be as vast as my ego, see. And it's okay if I can get other people as planets revolving around me, that's good. But to be a planet in somebody else's orbit, I don't think so, see. And that is why, folks, that is why we are such a profoundly alienated society. Okay. Now, these are just basic values and beliefs, things that emerge out of a spiritual condition of alienation from God. It is what characterizes people who are prepared to say in their hearts that God is not to be trusted and I must choose my own way. And of course, we live in a culture that really reinforces these attitudes that I'm talking about here. I'm speaking of them largely in negative terms, but if you turn on your television or you begin surfing the intranet or listen to the radio, or if you are conscious in any way, then you know that these are the things that motivate, that are put out there as principal motivations for why you should buy this product, why you should go to this place, do this kind of thing, seek that kind of person, be that kind of person. And it's important for us just to lay it out here, and I want to just put it in these terms, that there are constant messages along the lines of that we're describing here that are thrown out to us in vision, in images. That's why activity on the internet, for instance, is so addictive, because it's rapid, it's now, it's image, it's boom, boom, boom. And people just will find hours of their time consumed by surfing. You know what I'm talking about here? Is that the case? I think that's the case. I wouldn't know because I don't use a computer hardly ever, but I'm told that's the way it is. And television is this way, and you can turn on this. I got 187 channels on my television, and you can just click, 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 click. And what you find is that as you're clicking through, 9 times out of 10 when you go from one channel to the other, what are you seeing? A commercial, of course, because that's what it's mostly about. And what are they doing? They're putting out their messages, their images. And these things come to us in a very heavily distracted environment. We're busy people. We're going from one thing to another. And what happens is, and this is something that can actually be measured and has been measured in psychological experiments, that the image orientation and the rapid speed at which we are bombarded by advertising, by images, by thoughts of many different sorts, they come to us so quickly and our lives are so filled with distraction that it actually subverts the reasoning process and eliminates real, honest reflection about what do I really think and what am I really all about and what do I think of these claims that seem to be endlessly vying for my attention and for my heart. We think of ourselves perhaps as this kind of, you know, impenetrable self, and ideas just kind of bounce off of us like as though, you know, there's this bubble around us or something like that. That is simply not true. And we are shaped and we are molded even sometimes and oftentimes, in fact, without our understanding by the current of values that emanates out of a culture that is alienated from God. I was really taken aback by the fact, in both in raising kids and in thinking, I guess, about my own experiences a little bit more carefully, that the vast majority of people in our culture, intelligent, accomplished people in our culture, are fundamentally unable to explain what they believe at the core and why they believe it. Fundamentally not able to express in terms that make sense to them or to anyone else what they believe and why they believe it. Their beliefs about God, their beliefs about what makes anything matter, the basis for justice, for morality, really the big questions. I've been thinking about this a long time. I spent 35 years thinking about these issues and teaching as a philosophy professor and as a Bible teacher. And I've been interacting with thousands of people, adults, thinking people. And what I see is the same kind of bumper sticker mantras that come out of everyone's mouth. It's the same thing. We just ape the culture, and whatever's being said out there, somehow that becomes what's true for us. You can follow surveys of public opinion, and you can track against what the kind of the big debates of the day are, and you will find that people's opinions are utterly shaped by the media that they expose themselves to, but the beliefs are so shallow that you pull the same people a year later about the same question and you get a completely different answer. And people in advertising and in other areas have really caught on to that in a deep way. In regard to this ideological environment and the possibility for, yes, being manipulated, Aldous Huxley, remember that guy who wrote Brave New World? Okay, he wrote another book called Brave New World Revisited about 30 years after that to say, hey, I wonder what's really happening with my dystopic vision of control and this type of thing. And he writes, and I just wanted to cite him briefly here because I think it's valuable for us. He's talking about propaganda and manipulation in society, and he said, it used to be that the propagandists had two alternatives. One, to propagate things that are untrue or to distort things that are. He says, but they did not foresee what has in fact happened above all in our Western capitalistic democracies, the development of a vast mass communications industry concerned in the main neither with the true nor the false, but with the unreal, with the more or less totally irrelevant. In a word, Huxley says,
They failed to take into account man's almost infinite appetite for distractions. He concludes, he says, propagandists today rely for the most part on three things. Repetition, suppression, and rationalization. He says the repetition of catchwords, which they wish to be accepted as true, the suppression of facts, which they wish to be ignored, and the arousal of rationalities of the passions that drive us. If you understand those three things, Huxley says, you can absolutely manipulate a culture. Well, you know, what he's really reflecting here is a deeply biblical idea. That we are in an ideological dispute, an ideological battle, a spiritual battle for the hearts and the souls of human beings made in the image of God and living in rebellion against Him. And it's crucial that we understand that as Christians, we've got answers to these deep and probing questions about life. And if we do not engage and fight the good fight, as Paul says, then basically what we are allowing is a circumstance in which the spiritual climate of our day begins to distort and confuse and further alienate the lost souls of people made in the image of God. And it's a catastrophic thing. It's a catastrophic thing. And so, you know, think about yourself. Think of yourself as a parent. A lot of us are parents here. The tendency in our culture is simply to control our children's behavior. Why do we want to control our children's behavior? Well, because negatively, we don't want them to screw up. But positively, it's because we have some image of what it looks like for them to succeed, and we are very committed to their success. And so we keep them busy, and we got them doing the thing, so forth. And they're going to a Bible study. Thank God they're not, you know, selling crack on the street corner or something like that. But are we as attentive to the question of how is their view of the world really being shaped? And what are they valuing, and why do they value these things at all? And it's super critical to realize that our kids, like ourselves and our neighbors, live in this ideological environment, are very much able to be manipulated like everybody else, and are being manipulated by them, by it. And as parents, you know, we need to find that place to get in and have those discussions, not just about, oh, I'm so glad you got straight A's and you're on this team and that team and doing that event and so forth, but those deep heart issues. Why, you know, do you do the things that you do? What is that all about? How does that reflect your view of God and what God has for you? Man, you know, people grow up, they want to define themselves. They want to know, why do I matter? Why am I significant? They're always trying to find how their distinct angle, their competitive edge, their thing over here. What is that really saying, folks? It's saying what the world says, which is that you are what you do. You see that? And the ability to engage those deeper kinds of questions and strip away the layers of input that are absorbed, usually without even thinking, to really get at a clear discussion of that kind of thing. That's the most important thing that you can do as a parent. And that's just a super wonderful thing to do as a friend. And we're going to get into that here in just a minute. But this is really crucial. Then also to realize that the collective values and beliefs of our culture are reinforced through systems of rewards and punishments. Oh, we think that we're so individual, and yet at the same time, we have these fears and we have these desires, and these things are very manipulable, as Aldous Huxley says. And the system of rewards, social punishments for being a certain way, having certain outlooks and attitudes and so forth, very strong indeed. Every subculture has them, from the intellectual elite to the financial elite to the countercultural elite. In every way, there are these culturally defined systems of rewards and punishment that keep these values on the forefront. And then, of course, finally, the code of silence that says you're really not allowed to talk about these things. You're not allowed to talk about deep things. You're not allowed to talk about, you know, wonder if there's a God and how does God fit into this whole thing. I wonder, what does it look like to have real meaning and purpose for my life? You know, why can't we just have honest conversations with people about that in our culture? It's because we're all afraid to do it because it breaks the bubble. See, that's why. And so, brilliant people in the most educated culture that there has been in history are, from the spiritual point of view, thick as a brick. Dense as could be, afraid and unable and unwilling to engage with other thinking people about the most important questions there possibly could be. It just wouldn't be acceptable. Well, so it's in that framework then that we can say, look, this is the way our culture is. It's the air we breathe. It affects every one of our senses, and it just seeps into our being. And this, my friends, is not freedom. It's not the freedom that we can just go our own way, define our own reality, define our own existence, determine for ourselves what is really true and false and what it's really all about. That's not freedom, because why? Only one reason why, because we're not God. Okay, we are a creature, and that is not the way that God designed for us to be, and so we can't handle those kinds of things. Paul then calls out to Timothy, and he says, you fight the good fight, you get involved in the world of spiritual truths, and he says, in doing that, you know, what you need to be able to do is to hold your faith in Christ and keep your conscience clear. And that's sort of the how-to thing here. How to fight. It says, first, hold fast to your faith in Christ. In other words, stand on real content. Assess the influences that are coming to you from all sectors of the ideological spectrum in our culture, and stand on the ground of the unchanging true content of the gospel, of your faith in Christ. Because what does that tell us? It says, you know, God can be trusted. God can be trusted. How do we know God can be trusted? Because He entered into the world. Not to suppress people's will, to bend people by coercion to His purposes. Why did He come into the world? To suffer and to die for our guilt. Okay? How can we know that God can be trusted? Because He came as a servant. Because He died for our sin. Because He continues to pursue us. Because He's a God of love. And that's what Paul is bringing Timothy to. And he's saying that needs to be the starting point for how do I think about the world around me. I can trust God because He has demonstrated His trustworthiness in history. And because of that, then, I can look at freedom as life on God's terms and not reality as I define it, my agenda as I desire it, and so forth, but just to come alongside and say, God, You are good, You are trustworthy, and the most sensible thing that I could do as a creature dependent upon You is just to entrust myself to what Your purpose for my life is. To entrust ourselves, to give ourselves over to Jesus Christ, who is our Lord, who is the sovereign. And in that framework, and that's so very counterintuitive to the outlook of affluent and mobile and self-determining Americans, but this is God's way. And he's saying, when you entrust me with your life, then you will find freedom indeed. That's where real freedom is found. And then secondly, he says, you know, keep your conscience clear. And here what he's saying is, look, you know, there are two ways that we're appealed to primarily in the world around us. One is intellectually with ideas that we have to process with our brain, with our head. And more commonly is that we are appealed to with our gut, with our feelings, and to have our feelings manipulated by the images of media and things of that nature. And when he says what we really need to be about, Timothy, is to be a man of conscience, a clear conscience, he's saying in the language of the Greek, to think with your chest, which is the center of moral awareness, of conscience. And what he's saying is that if we want to fight this good fight, we need to stand on the ground that's true, and then we need to be people of conscience. And the expression that C.S. Lewis uses in this great book, The Abolition of Man, is that we need to be men with chests. That's why that is there. It's a terrific book on this subject. And basically what we're saying is that if we are going to move forward spiritually in the climate that we are in, if we're going to make a difference in the lives of other people, then we need to be able to connect biblical convictions to actions, and that we need to be people who are not motivated just by intellectual curiosity or by the feeling of the moment, but that we are persons of huge conviction about this is really where it's at. This is the only way to be. This is the only way to live. Like Paul put it in 2 Corinthians 4, he said, I believe, therefore I speak. It's pretty simple, isn't it? That's a man of conviction. We say it's putting your money where your mouth is. And that's what Paul says too. And if we are this kind of people who are basically saying, yes, I stand on this ground here that says, no, God is good. God is trustworthy. And I've taken this step and I've just entrusted my life to Him. Then we will be the kind of people who are going to be able, who have the foundation and the capacity to enter in and to fight this fight. Let me describe just in very brief detail, how do you know that you're really in the fight according to the context of this passage? How do we know that we're really in this fight that we're describing? Here would be one big thing. A sober awareness of what's at stake in the lives of, in our own life and the lives of people around us, versus that sense that nothing's really urgent, that there is no real sense of the moment. A person who's in the fight recognizes the opportunities that God has given to them to bear witness for Him, to involve themselves in conversations, to sense where God's at work. Things matter. There is a sense of urgency. By contrast, a person who's not in the fight is a person who's lost any sense that there's anything really urgent, really not a whole lot at stake, that one moment is no real different than any other moment. Lethargy, kind of a spiritual funk, a spiritual fog. A sense that it doesn't really matter one way or the other what I'm doing with myself. It doesn't change a thing. Many of us have been a part of this fellowship for many years. And we can remember times in our life where we did have that sober awareness that there were things at stake, that I need to show up and I need to be prepared whenever, you know, the opportunity avails itself to move towards another person, to have effective redemptive conversation. We saw that people's lives were changing. And for some of us, for many of us, those days are way more behind us than in our present experience. Do you know what I'm talking about? Are you one of those folk? And so for us, we need to ask, have I just capitulated the battle? Have I just agreed with the world around me that there's nothing at stake, really nothing matters that much, nothing's really very urgent? And I'm just like an automaton going to walk through the motions. Outwardly, maybe things don't look so different, but inwardly, I'm really drawing lines and I'm done. And that is the temptation of a culture like ours. It's a temptation to which many of us have succumbed. And to not really be possessed of that deep sense that what I'm about really does matter, that the influence that I have on other people's lives is potentially eternity-shaping. And if that's where you are, then I just want to urge you, who will you diligently pray for? Who will you diligently, daily pray for? Because if we are prepared to lift the life and the needs and the interests and the concerns of another people before the Lord in a disciplined way on a regular basis, you know what happens? God begins to shape our hearts, and He begins to shape how we view people and circumstances, and we begin to realize there are things at stake. There is some urgency. I need to move towards this person. And then you begin to see God working, and something pretty sweet begins to happen, which is that you have that sober awareness that God's in the mix, that God is using me to shape what's going on in this other person's life. That's what it's all about. That's what it means to fight the fight. Will you, who are not really possessed of a deep sense of the urgency of your faith in this world, will you pray for some person diligently? Because that's how you're going to get yourself back into the fight. Second, to be honest and open, to have reciprocal, truth-based relationships. The reason why we aren't in the fight is because we have kind of drifted away from those relationships that would challenge us into the fight. And we've maybe drawn some lines on our own heart. Maybe there's some things that we're dealing with that we don't really want to talk about. And weeks turn into months, turns into years perhaps. And all of a sudden we just realize how distant we are from anyone, and we don't have anyone's trust, and no one has our trust. And so we need to ask, who speaks to your heart? Who's got that open door? Who can challenge you and say, man, we need you on the front line here, dude. Let's talk about these things that are holding you back and then make you all about yourself. And then very importantly, do you withhold opportunities to tell the truth to people out of fear for how they may respond to you? Are you like that? I'm like that. I'm a chicken. It's way easier for me to talk to 400 people than it is to one person face to face. Okay, because I can keep turning my head in front of y'all. But to move towards another person based upon a real desire to see God's truth shape their lives and keep that attention fixed upon them, well, what, you know, they might just reject me, or I don't know what might happen, but because I don't know what's going to happen, it makes me fearful. I'm worried. And some of us, we're like, we see what's going on with a person's life, and we just kind of shake our heads and think, oh, man, that poor son of a gun, I'm glad I'm not them. Right? Instead of moving towards him and saying, oh man, let's talk about this thing. Yeah? Last, how do you know you're in the fight? Well, people who stay in the fight over time are energized by a sense of privilege that God has actually chosen to use them. And there's that vital sense of just being energized by being a conduit through which God uses, you know, people. You have that sense that these relationships are really turning into something that matters. We're seeing lives change around us. That's a beautiful thing. And you know you're in the fight when you've experienced that, and then you've experienced significant setback, but you're still going at it. Some of us have gone at it, and we have sort of fought the fight until someone like rejected us or made us pay somehow for saying maybe what needed to be said. I don't know. Maybe we didn't say it quite right, but we've been burned. And so you're sitting here thinking, I've been burned, and I have a right not to be burned. And, you know, good luck with that. That ain't reality. Have you distanced yourself after being hurt or let down by somebody, somehow? You know, yeah. And now it's time to pull up them shorts, move out. Okay? We've got the vast resources of the Spirit of God. We've got a message that is true and that will absolutely rock our world, the lives of the people that we care about. We need to stand in there. We need to fight the fight. And now's a good time for us to think about, you know, what does it look like for us to form real consensus together in our groups? And some of our groups have lost it on this point. And to come together and say, what are we about? Are we together going to fight this fight? Are we going to move towards each other with honesty and clarity and truthfulness? And are we going to be energized by that to have truth-based relationships with the people around us where we're shooting through the crap that people are trying to sustain themselves on in this world? Is that what we're going to be about? And when we come to those convictions together, wow, it's beautiful and it's powerful. And this is how we do it. This is how we do it.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.